Take a Bible and open it to John chapter 18. We'll attempt to do verses 12 through 27, part 1. This is no way we're going to finish verses 12 through 27, but not intending to. This could take 2 weeks, could take 3 weeks. We'll see what happens as we piece through this section together, but really a cool section by John. In these verses of 12 through 27. So let's pray, and then I'll begin to explain it to you here this morning. Father God, we come before you just grateful and thankful to come to your word. And God, as we read your word and we study what Scripture tells us, we learn that you are a holy God. There is no one like you. And God, we praise you for that. The fact that you are unlike any other thing in the universe makes you so unique and worthy of all of our praise. And so, God, we thank you for salvation, which you've made possible. We thank you for your love, which you've displayed. We thank you for who you are. And God, this morning, as we study Scripture to learn more of you, I pray that our hearts would just overflow with an abundance of worship, that God, we would sing praises, that we would live lives, that we would worship you in what we do, because you're worthy of all that. So thank you for who you are. Thank you for your son, the lamb that was slain, and thank you for this text this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, last week we jumped into John chapter 18. We began this chapter where we focus on the arrest and the trials of Jesus Christ. And everybody's familiar with it, right? We've heard of the arrest of Jesus before, but really what we tried to do last week was, in looking at the arrest of Jesus, we wanted to see how it's Jesus who was totally in control, right? The arrest of Jesus was Jesus's plan. The arrest of Jesus went exactly the way that Jesus wanted it to. The arrest of Jesus was under Jesus's control. And I tried to show you that last week in laying out for you where Jesus goes and why Jesus goes there. And normally he goes to the garden, he spends his night there, then the apostles come and meet him there. It's like a meeting place for them. But the apostles are already with him. So Jesus is not, he has no need for the apostles to find him and meet him. But there is one of the 12 who's not with him. His name is Judas. And so Judas will know to look in the garden because Jesus is always there in the morning. This is where we meet Jesus. And so essentially Jesus goes to the garden to meet Judas. Right, he goes to be betrayed by Judas as he heads there. It's the sovereignty of Christ displayed in Christ's own arrest. Very, very important. Jesus was carrying out the Father's plan. No one can take him until he allows them to take him, until it's the time for him to be taken. And it is that time because it's Friday. The Passover lambs die today. Starting at 3 o'clock is when the Passover lambs begin to be slaughtered, and Jesus has to die as God's lamb, taking away the sins of the world. Right? 3 o'clock is the time Jesus dies. 3 o'clock is the time the Passover lambs die. It's time to be arrested, go through his mock, fake, illegal trials, be put on the cross, and be the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. We set that up, how he's totally in control. Now, here in chapter 18, verses 12 through 27, John, our author, gives us a little different picture, right? He's established in these first 11 verses how Jesus is totally in control of his trials, his arrest, everything that's happening. But now here, he wants to show us a little bit of a different picture. And this is all, in verses 12 through 27, this is all narrative. John is just, he's revealing for us what happened in the story. And so we're going to read this narrative portion and see if we can grasp it. But before we do that, I want to set up for you what John really wants you to see before we read it, because it'll help you make sense. I spent a lot of time this week combing over these verses and trying to figure out the right way to teach it to you because of what John does here. And I think it's really cool. As John tells us where the story goes after the arrest of Jesus, He interweaves two stories together in this text, right? And really, I believe this is probably the most accurate way you could tell it, because John is telling us, based on the timeline that's happening, as one of two apostles to actually be there. So he's telling us what he sees from both sides of this story. But instead of telling us one story, then the other, he accurate to time frame weaves them together. And so what you have in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27, is the story of the arrest and trials of Jesus, right? The beginning trials of Jesus, as well as the failure and denial by Peter. And what John chooses to do is stop the telling of one story and start the telling of the other. Then go back to the trials of Jesus. Then go back to the denial of Peter. And he weaves them together throughout these verses that we're going to read here in just a moment. So let me lay it out for you really quickly. Then we'll read it, okay? Verses 12 and 14. It's the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ. This is the continuation of where we left off in the garden, where they're arresting Jesus and binding him, and they'll take him to his first trial. Then in verses 15 through 18, John focuses on the failure of Peter. And so it's we're following Jesus as he's going into trial, but we're going to now focus on Peter and how Peter denies Christ. Then in verses 19 through 24, we'll jump back to the trial of Jesus. And you'll see, he'll pick up right where he left off, and he'll continue to track through the conversation with Annas as in Jesus' first trial. Then in verse 25 through 27, we'll pick right back up where we left off with Peter, and we'll look at Peter's failure in the second two of the three denials of Christ. And so John, staying true to the timeline, jumps back and forth between these two stories, trying to show us the difference between Christ and Peter, or setting on display the courage of Christ next to the cowardice of Peter, or the Savior up against the sinner. And it's really specific, as Jesus is absolutely in control. That's what he's established with us. Now he shows us a picture of man's sin, and then Jesus absolutely in control, purposefully going through this to pay for man's sin. In other words, it's Peter committing exactly what Christ needs to pay for, on display next to each other. Let's read it. Let's read John chapter 18, 12 through 27. And then we'll start it this morning. It says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus. So did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyards of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' And he said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in temple where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' And Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?' Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Now, as we see from reading that, this is tracking through the first trial of Jesus as he stands before Annas and he's questioned, and you know, they begin to decipher if they're going to put Jesus to death or how they can put Jesus to death. They've already determined that they want to put Jesus to death. But at the same time, we have this failure by Peter and the three denials of Christ, and John interweaves them together in the story, giving us the most accurate timeline that we have of them. Peter commits sin, the very reason that Christ is in this position. He's dying for the thing that Peter is doing. And our Savior is good. Let's start. And we're going to really just have to begin this morning as we break down some of these terms and we see where this begins. But over the next week or so, 2 weeks, whatever, as we pick this whole thing apart, I think you'll be blessed as you see the confidence of the Savior versus the cowardice of the sinner, right? And we need to learn to rely on who our sovereign Savior is, not the fear that often drives us as sinners. Let's start in verse 12. Picking up right where we left off in the garden and the arrest of Jesus, it says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Now, the detachment of troops, I told you last week, the New American Standard Bible is the best one, especially in certain verses. And this is a verse where the New American Standard Bible defines it like this. It says, a Roman cohort, right? A Roman cohort. And it's pretty easy. If we do our study and we break that down, a Roman cohort equals 600 men. And I told you last week, this doesn't necessarily have to mean that all 600 of those men are there arresting Jesus. They could be. There's no reason not to think that from the text. But what this is saying is a Roman cohort of men are there to arrest Jesus. So the detachment of troops that my Bible says is speaking about Roman soldiers. I want you to understand that. There's a lot of argument about this. People want to say that there are no Romans present at the first initial arrest of Jesus. That's not true. There's a Roman cohort there present arresting him, and so these would be Roman soldiers there taking Jesus. Also, the next one, by the way, this would be a Roman soldier as well. It says, the detachment of troops and the captain. Now, a captain was, in the Roman army, there was a term of captain, and the captain was a commander over 1,000 other men. So what we have here is a Roman cohort, right? A detachment of troops of the Roman soldiers. And by the way, did a bunch of research on this week. Every single year at Passover time, guess what the Romans sent to Jerusalem? A Roman cohort. You know why? All the extra people coming into Jerusalem, all the traffic, all the stuff that was taking place there at that time frame. So they sent an extra 600 men into Jerusalem for the sole purpose of making sure peace was kept in Jerusalem and everybody did what they were supposed to do and went where they were supposed to go. Right? Things can't get out of line and things can't be, you know, Rome has, they could care less about Passover and the things that are happening there. But what they do care about is getting their taxes, getting paid, keeping the peace, and being in control as they're the ones that are in charge. So they happen to have a Roman cohort in Jerusalem every year at this time. Now, when the Bible says there's a Roman cohort that's sent to arrest Jesus, it's pretty safe to assume that the Roman cohort that is there every year in Jerusalem goes and helps with the arrest of Jesus Christ. They're there to keep peace. It's been set up that Jesus is a peace shaker. Let's go arrest the guy that needs arrested, right? That's what's happening here in the text. So you have this Roman cohort. You have this captain or the commander over 1,000 men. In other words, he's a decorated Roman soldier. He has rank. There's 1,000 guys under him, right? He's pretty high up. So the cohort, the man with rank. Then it says this, the officers of the Jews. And this is important. This is why I'm highlighting these terms. You have a Roman cohort, a Roman captain, and officers of the Jews. Now, Jewish officers were what were known as temple authorities. These were the guys that were in the temple and that made sure everybody in the temple did what they were supposed to do. That's pretty simple to understand, right? Officers of the Jews equal the Jewish police force that run the temple and make sure everything runs smoothly. But here's what I want you to see. We have both Jews and Greeks together in a huge group arresting Jesus Christ. Jews and Greeks don't like to do things together. They don't normally team up for the things that they accomplish. But here they have. They've come together and they've teamed up, both Jew and Greek, to arrest the guy that's about to go die for both Jew and Greek. This is such an important picture. God does not miss a thing when he pieces all this together and when God's sovereign plan lays this all out. Jesus will not only die for Jews. He'll die for Jews and Greek. And so God's going to have Jews and Greeks come and arrest him, and then he'll go die for the ones that sin against him. This is the incredible mercy of God. All through this, you're going to see God's mercy on display as you see sinners arresting the sinless Savior who will go die for sin. That's Peter. That's why John has the whole thing set up the way he does, to intermingle Peter's failure in with Christ's magnificent being of who he is. Really great stuff as we study it. Verse 12, it says this, the detachment of troops, the captain, and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, we're still in the garden here, where we left off. And as they come into the garden and they find out who Jesus is, they bind him. And elsewhere in your Bible, Judas says, you better bind him quickly, right? Bind him fast, because they have this fear that Jesus is going to try to escape and Jesus can get away. And if Jesus wanted to get away, he would get away, right? We looked at that last week. They've tried to arrest him before. They've never been able to lay a hand on him. But now that he chooses to let them, they bind him up. They tie his hands or whatever. It just says they bind him. But that's very, very standard, right? Nothing unusual about that. In fact, we still do that today. How many people in this room have been arrested? I'm joking, right? You don't have to say that. But listen, when somebody gets arrested today, that's what happens. You bind their hands, right? The police take these things called handcuffs, and they quickly, you know, put your hands behind your back, and they put the handcuffs on them, binding their hands. Very standard, typical way of arresting somebody. Not that big of a deal. However, there is some symbolism there. Who's Jesus? He's the sinless one. He's the sacrificial lamb, right? So here you have the binding of the sacrificial lamb. This is the way it has always happened on this day for hundreds of years. They would take their lambs and they would bring them into the temple and they would bind them to the altar and slaughter them. You have the binding of Jesus because Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. Listen to Psalm chapter 118, verse 27. Simple verse, it says, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And if you study this out, this is exactly what happens. The altar in the temple had horns on it. And those horns, the purpose of those horns was for the binding of the sacrifice. Bring in the sacrificial lamb, bind it to the altar, then shed its blood. Here in the garden, we have the sacrificial lamb, right? Do you remember in John Whenever Jesus comes in and John points to him and he says, behold what? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Behold God's chosen lamb, right? You guys choose a lamb every year and you bring it in for slaughter. Behold the one whom God has chosen. God's lamb that actually takes away sin, Jesus Christ. And just like you bind your lambs to the altar and shed their blood, it's the binding of Jesus as Jesus is going to shed his blood. Christ here is willingly bound so that we could be freed. That's the gospel. The binding of the sacrificial lamb for the freeing of God's people. Rejoice in that. Verse 13. It says, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Got to try to do some explaining for you here. First, let's just say this. This is illegal. Okay? Stupid. There is absolutely no reason for Jesus to go before Annas first. None whatsoever, other than Annas has some power and Annas wants Jesus to come before him first. Annas has pulled some strings to make this happen. But you got to understand that the text is very specific here. It's telling us that Annas is not high priest. Caiaphas is. So from the religious side of things, right? Because these Jews are putting Jesus through these religious trials, their first stop should have been to the high priest, who was Caiaphas. Instead of going to Caiaphas, they go to Annas, and we have our first trial of Jesus, which is 100% illegal. Shouldn't have happened. Jesus shouldn't be before Annas, he should be before Caiaphas, and so they're not doing it correctly, right? And in accusing sinless Jesus of breaking the law, they are breaking the law. That's the setup here, right? It's the sinless Savior going through the process to die for the sinners, the ones that keep on sinning throughout the picture that we see over and over and over again. But it says they led him to Annas first. Let's talk about Annas. Annas was the power behind the rulers in Jerusalem at the time. Okay, and let me try to help you understand this. It says Annas was not high priest that year, right? They led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And when you read that, that almost makes it sound like yearly they got a new high priest, right? Because Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, but yearly they don't get a new high priest. In fact, in Jewish law, and if you would go back to Numbers chapter 35, Numbers 35, 25 is where you see that for the Jews, the high priest is a lifelong term. You don't stop after a year. You stay high priest until you die. And in fact, that's what Hebrews sets up for us. This is why we have a better high priest than Jesus Christ. We have a high priest that doesn't die. He just stays high priest forever. But the high priest in that day would stay in the position of high priest till dead. Then somebody else would be high priest. So a lot of the Jews would have looked to Annas as authority because he's not dead. He was high priest at one point. Now he's not high priest, but he is still alive. So from a religious standpoint, a lot of them feel he should have authority, not Caiaphas. But what has happened is as Rome has taken over and as Rome has politically got control of what's happening, basically what's happened in Jerusalem is whoever can climb the corporate ladder and whoever can kiss up to Rome enough gets put in the position of high priest. And so essentially what happens is the role of high priest became totally a joke because they weren't fulfilling God's law. They were cheating the system to get themselves ahead and get on Rome's good side, and that's how they'd be put into authority. So what ends up happening is instead of guys staying at high priest, they continue to feed the system however they have to, and their family members start to jump up. And what they try to do is just keep the position in the family. And that's exactly what Annas did. As if you study history, several of his kids take the role of high priest throughout this line where he's high priest. In fact, Annas was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, so not really that long. Then several of his kids become high priest, and now you have his son-in-law in as high priest. And so they just keep doing whatever they have to do with the Romans to make sure their family is who's in line and who's running it as high priest. But you also have to think of it this way. If his son-in-law is high priest right now, Caiaphas, well, who do you think the brains are behind the decisions of Caiaphas, right? His older, wiser father-in-law who's behind him pulling the strings. Annas was the guy who's behind Caiaphas saying, do this, do this, do this, make this happen. Hey, I want this to happen, right? And so, you know, he's an evil, wicked man who is deceiving lots of things. And here he's pulled the strings and worked it so that Jesus gets brought to him first. I got to tell you a little bit about this Annas. This is why this is all occurring. Caiaphas is high priest. Annas used to be high priest. And under Annas' high priesthood, he became filthy rich. In fact, let me explain something to you. John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Let's look at that together. John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. If you remember back to, you know, 2 years ago when we were in this text, this is Jesus coming into Jerusalem at Passover time, and he goes into the temple, and Jesus doesn't like what he sees in the temple. Do you remember that? And so Jesus drives everybody out of the temple. Let me read it for you. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Jesus flips the tables and he drives everybody out of the temple because he's disgusted at the business that is taking place in the temple. And I tried to explain to you, if you remember back then, it's not that they're doing illegal things by selling sacrifices to the people. That was supposed to happen. But what was happening is a distortion of the people by rejecting other sacrifices so they'd be forced to buy their sacrifices at an incredibly marked up price, right? And so essentially what happens at the temple is you're allowed to bring your own sacrifice with you. But your sacrifice had to be checked and made sure that it passed the qualifications. And if it didn't, you had to buy a new sacrifice. And so what happened? You would have people that brought their own sacrifices. You would have vendors that sold sacrifices outside of the temple. And then you had these people that sold them for an incredibly marked up price inside the temple. And what's happening, and by the way, the brains behind this was Annas. Annas had this set up so that when people would come into the temple, he would say, reject their sacrifices, most of the, right, all the time, doesn't matter if they pass or not, reject their sacrifices so that they are forced to buy our sacrifices at the incredibly marked up price. In fact, whenever they would reject a sacrifice and an individual had to go buy a sacrifice, you know where he had to go buy it? You know what they called it? The bazaars of Annas. This is the guy who's getting filthy rich off of people buying sacrifices in the temple. Now, Jesus comes into town, doesn't like what he's seeing, and he disrupts the business of Annas. Annas doesn't like Jesus because Jesus has hurt the wallet of Annas. He's come into town, flipped his tables, driven everybody out of the temple, and he says, hey, this is not the way it's supposed to be set up. So you can imagine how unhappy with Jesus Annas has been. Now, Annas having some authority, not liking Jesus because of the flipping of the tables and because of the way Jesus has hurt his wallet, Annas says, when he's arrested, I want him brought to me. And this is what happens. Jesus gets brought to Annas, and the whole thing is illegal. Verse 14 now adds in, Annas is not high priest, but it is going to add this detail in, 13. It says, and he was led to Annas first, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. That's where he should go. But not that Caiaphas is any better, because look at 14. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So Caiaphas, the guy that is high priest, the guy that Jesus should go to, but the problem, he's a pathetic puppet with being led by Annas and what Annas wants done. Caiaphas has already said, you should just kill Christ because it's better that one man die than all of us. Right? That was back in John chapter 11, verse 49. John chapter 11, verse 49, they're terrified after the resurrection of Lazarus. And they're saying, what are we going to do with this Jesus guy? And they've painted this picture in their mind. You guys remember this? Jesus never even said any of this. But they, in their fear, have built it up that Jesus is going to cause this revolution against the Roman army. And so out of fear that they're going to lose their privileged position with Rome, they are devising a plan, and this is Caiaphas's solution. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. What Caiaphas is saying there is, if you're really afraid that Jesus is going to rise up and start a revolution against the Romans, just kill Jesus. It'd be better that he dies than everybody else dies. Or in translation, it'd be better that he dies than we suffer and lose our position of authority. However, the point being there, Caiaphas has already audibly spoke about the death of Jesus Christ. Caiaphas has already decided that the death of Jesus is no big deal. If we got to kill him to save our skin, who cares? He's already stated that. That's the person that Jesus should be going to see and will be sent to see in verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So he's not getting a fair trial with Annas. Do you think he's going to get a fair trial with Caiaphas, the guy that's already proclaimed that we should just kill him? Absolutely not. That's the point. You're seeing the selfish, ugly mindset of these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who only care about themselves. Who cares about justice? Let's just save our own skin. Not a good leader at all. Now, Caiaphas, totally unaware of the accuracy of his statement here. I love that. Caiaphas says it's better that one man die than the whole nation die, right? Let's let one man die for the rest of them. The selfish sinner is proclaiming the gospel unaware. Unaware of how accurate that is, as Jesus is going through these trials so that he can go to the cross, so that he can die on behalf of God's people. This has been God's plan all along. Caiaphas is just a little piece of the puzzle. Now, here in the text, okay, we've covered verses 12, 13, and 14. And we've got zero words of the trial so far. This is just the setup, right? Who's present? Who's doing the arresting? What's happening there? But before John gives us any of the trial, he now switches. He jumps from the trial and we go to the failure of Peter. His narrative jumps into the story of the Apostle Peter. So look at verse 15. It says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." And so what we have is the arrest of Jesus taking place, and they're taking Jesus out of the garden, leading him to Annas. We just covered that. And it tells us that Simon Peter and another apostle follow Jesus as they're taking him to Annas. Now let me just explain this for you, because Mark chapter 14 verse 50 tells us that at the arrest of Jesus, all of the apostles fled. And I'll tell you what's happened. So people have tried to criticize the Bible of contradicting itself, and this is one of the passages that they use. Because they'll say in Mark chapter 14, verse 50, it says, all the apostles fled. But in John chapter 18, verse 15, it says, Simon and another apostle followed Jesus. And so the Bible's not true. The Bible's inaccurate. Don't believe anything that you see in it, right? But what a ridiculous statement. This is super easy to explain, right? Not hard. To use a little wee bit of logic to figure out how the process worked. They come into the garden, they arrest Jesus, and all of the apostles fled. Mark chapter 14, verse 50. But then two of those apostles regather themselves, collect themselves, and say, hey, let's follow from a distance and see what's going on. And they choose to follow. They flee at the arrest of Jesus, then follow from the shadows and continue to be present through this process. That doesn't need to be a contradiction. One's telling us of the fleeing, the other one's telling us that two of them continue to follow Jesus. It's really, really easy when we piece all this together and we just use our brains to logically study it. So at the arrest of Christ, they scatter, two of them come back and follow, and they're going to sneak behind and see what happens. Those two are Peter and an unnamed disciple. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us who the second apostle is, right? But who never names himself in his own writing? John. Whose book are we reading? John. John is our author. John never names himself. It's pretty obvious who the other apostle is, right? And by the way, I read articles on why this other apostle is every one of the 11, of the 10, right? Because Judas is gone, it's not Peter, there's 10 left. Every one of the 10, somebody has decided it's definitely him. But it's not, it's John, okay? It's very clear. John doesn't name himself. John is the other apostle that is following along with Jesus. That's why John can give us this perfect eyewitness account of the trial mixed with Peter. Trial mixed with Peter. Trial mixed with Peter, because he's there. He's with Peter. He's seeing the whole thing play out right before his eyes. John and Peter follow Jesus to see what's going on. Verse 15 says, "Now that disciple, John, was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." So John goes right in. And people say, how does John know the high priest? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible does tell us who John's mother is, and if you trace that back, John would be related to some previous priests, which means that he's in the family. He has the bloodline of the priest, and so probably relatives, right? That's how you could trace this down, and John could be connected to the high priest. Pretty simple, but it doesn't matter. It just says John knows them. John goes right in. Peter doesn't. Peter's afraid. Peter stays at the gate. Instead of walking in with John, he stays outside. And this is setting up for us the fear of Peter. Because it's the fear of Peter here that leads Peter into failure. As Peter follows his fear, he fails big time. And this is why I love the setup of John. Peter follows his fear and he fails, while at the same time he's giving us this beautiful picture of the sovereignty of Jesus. Instead of following fear, fear not, like the Bible commands us, and lean into the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. That's how you get through things. I say that all the time to you, and I'll continue to say that all the time to you, because it's the only way I know how to live life, based on the fact that God is in control. John goes right in. Peter stands at the door because he's afraid. Verse 16. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest, John, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So John goes out and he says, hey, there's a girl keeping the door. I'm going to go tell her that Peter's with me and I'm going to let Peter in. These are important details into this text, right? Because Peter's afraid. He's standing at the gate. Who's manning the gate? A little girl. Peter's afraid, and he won't go past the gate that's manned by a little girl, right? In fact, that's what the text, if you keep reading, verse 17, it says, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter. So I'm not making it up. It's a little servant girl that's keeping the door. Her only job is to control the gate, is to open it when she's supposed to open it, and open it when she's told to open it, right? That's it. She has no authority. She can't arrest him. She can't do anything harmful to Peter. She's incapable, right? It's just a little girl at the gate. Yet Peter is afraid, and this will become his first lie. The first denial of Christ and the first lie of Peter here in this text is to a little girl who has no authority over him. That's what fear does to you. That's the ugliness and the stupidity of sin. John goes and speaks with her who keeps the door and says, let him in. In verse 17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Peter's being led in by a little servant girl who asks him this question, right? This is a slave girl. The better translation from servant girl would be slave girl. She's a little slave, and her job is to run the door. And Peter says, I am not. Denial number one to a little girl. It's very important. Peter already had his answer predetermined in his brain. I think that's one of the reasons the text is set up and showing us that the first lie comes to a little girl. I can see why Peter's scared, right? Let's talk through the situation correctly. I understand the fear of Peter. He's human. And as he follows Jesus and he comes into the place, I can see him being afraid that he could get arrested too if he's associated with Jesus. I can see him being afraid of what's going to happen and maybe they'll put me to death. And what, you know, he doesn't know what's going on in the situation. So I can see him fearing Roman soldiers, and I can see him fearing Jewish leaders who would be able to take him into custody. But he's so afraid, and he's worried about this, that he's predetermined how he's going to answer the question if he gets asked the question. So when he gets asked by a little girl who can do nothing, he denies Jesus Christ and lies to her. That is where sin takes us. That is what fear does in one's life. I am not. Fear led him to failure. I'm not saying that Peter wanted to sin here. Like, Peter didn't go into this process saying, I want to sin, I want to deny Jesus. Like, this predetermined, I'm definitely denying Jesus when I go in there. I am saying Peter's fear led him to have this answer ready to go. And when he was asked by somebody that he did not need to fear at all, his fear led him to lying. He was weak and he was unprepared, and that led him to sinning. And guess what? Sin often occurs from sudden struggles, just like this. It's not the expected ones that often have us falling into failure. It's the sudden ones. And here at the arrest of Jesus, and Peter is man enough to follow, right? Where's the other 10? They're nowhere to be found. But as Peter follows, and in this sudden fear that has gripped him, He fails. This is why we got to be prepared. Listen, Christian, the more you know the Word of God, the more you can handle the sudden struggles that pop up in your life. And they will come regularly. Flood your mind with the Word of God, right? I've hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Know what it says. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. Flood your mind with Scripture so that when these sudden struggles pop up, you do not fall into them like Peter did. By the way, look at the girl's question. This just proves everything I'm saying to you. The girl says, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" Also, very important word. Who else is a disciple of Jesus? John, the other apostle that's right beside him, who walked in, who comes back, tells the girl to let him in, and in other words, is in no danger whatsoever. And the girl says, "You're not also one of his disciples." Like, I know this guy, John. I know he's one of Jesus' disciples. "You're not also one, are you?" It just, all of the danger is eliminated in that word also. John's there, John's safe. John's known, John is in. It's clarifying for us that this is just an epic failure by Peter because he has been led by fear instead of led by faith. Take it as a lesson, Christian. Then verse 18 tells us that Peter stands by the fire and he warms himself. Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, right? Pretty simple. It's cold, you make a fire to warm yourself. We'd be in like early April-ish. That's our time frame. And in Jerusalem in early April, in the middle of the night, it's cold, right? Nice during the day, cold at night. And so they build a fire to keep themselves warm because it's early hours of the morning, but the sun hasn't come up yet. Here's what I always find interesting. Why does Peter stand here? Like, if you lied to somebody, are you going to stand by the fire and warm yourself with them? Are you going to bail? I always find that to be an interesting part of the text. As Peter stands there warming himself with the ones that he just lied to. And that's because his curiosity is keeping him there. He still wants to see what's happening to Jesus, but his fear keeps him sinning. And all the while, John is giving us this picture of the perfect Savior who's going through this to die for the sin of his people, like what Peter is currently committing. And I rushed through that second part with Peter, but we'll pick up next week and we'll continue on down through this narrative as we're about to jump back to Jesus' trial. Then we'll go back once again to Peter's failure, and we'll keep seeing these interweaved together, seeing the sinner versus the perfect Savior. But for now, leave with this. Do not follow fear like Peter did. Lean into the sovereignty of Almighty God that John is purposefully showing us in this text. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you grateful and thankful, God, as we look at your word, and we just are able to grasp so much incredible truth from it. I pray that it would change us, that God, it would be rooted into us, that God, we would live according to what this stuff says. So God, as we look at Peter, and eventually we'll get to the end of this book of John, and we'll see Peter reinstated. We'll see Peter profess his love for you. And then as we continue to study our Bibles, we'll see the faithful man that Peter is as he even dies for you boldly. But God, I pray that we would just learn from this failure of Peter, that we would see the majesty of Jesus in this text, and that, God, we would hang on to the fact that you're in control. Thank you for this church and these people, and may we live according to your grace the only way that we can. In your name I pray. Amen.